We turn to the chapter which we read in the first epistle of John, chapter 4, and we shall read again at verse 16. First epistle of John, chapter 4, at verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Amen. As you are aware, the subject of love, the love of God in particular, is one of the great themes of John's writings, and especially in his first epistle. And we might say that the sense of that love, an experience of that love, was something that John himself very much had. You remember how he refers to himself frequently as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, Christ loved all the disciples, all who were truly his. And so with all his people, in every generation. But are we able to say, in that particular way, as Paul did, the Lord loved me and gave himself for me? We trust that we are. And yet, we desire more. More of a felt sense of the love of the Lord. More of an awareness of that love and its workings, and how the Lord in his love is bringing his own people along the way of life, step by step, until he takes them into that perfect world of love, which is heaven, where the Lord himself dwells with his people. John the Apostle, writing here of the love of God. And what does he have to say regarding it? What may we learn from this text in particular? Firstly, as the Lord helps us, let us consider the profound truth in the words, in the middle of the text. God is love. You could not have more simple words than that. And yet when you put them together, God is love, how very profound they are. He has stated the same already in verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And we have to note something at the outset. It does not say that God is loving, although we may say that he is, but that he is love. This is what God is. This is his nature, his essence. It is love. Well, it is many things, but it is love. And that is something that is brought out in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, and we might say especially in the epistles. Because the love of God is a particular love. It is redeeming love. It is love for those whom he chose in eternity to be his own peculiar people. He loves them, and he loves them infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably, because that is what God is. These attributes belong to God and only to God. As the eternal God, God is love. That means he is love in himself. And that means that he must be one God and yet more than one in person. Indeed, three in person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love requires an object and a relation to that object. And here you have the three divine persons. And each loves the others. And in that mutual love, God ever was, ever is, and ever shall be. That scripture says that the love of God, the love of Christ, passes knowledge. And we can certainly agree with that. We can yet know the love of God, but we can never exhaust it. Even through all the ages of eternity, we will never exhaust the knowledge of the love of God, but we shall experience it more and more. And in glory, as compared to here, in grace, we will not only experience the love of God in a perfect way, we too shall perfectly love God as far as it is possible for a creature so to do. It is a profound truth. It is good to think upon it. It is a sweet and blessed thing so to do. And that perhaps when we may be in difficulty, we may be discouraged. We sung in Psalm 43. And there the psalmist has many questions, personal questions. He's having a conversation with his own soul. Why art thou cast down in me? But he trusts in God, and he will yet trust in God. And he knows that trusting in God, the sense of the presence of God, and the love of God will return to his soul. That is God's way with his people. He may withdraw a little distance from them, if we can so speak, so that they feel that. And then there is a longing for it when it is not experienced as it once was. Why does God do that? It's very wise. Because thereby we prove to ourselves that we cannot do without the love of God, the sense of his nearness, his goodness, his kindness. That God is our satisfaction, our contentment, our fulfillment. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When we glorify God, especially in our worship. And when we worship, God seems far off, well then the soul is bereft, and there is the casting down of the Spirit. But the attitude of the godly man, the godly woman, is still to call on God, and to seek his face and favour, and prayerfully, earnestly call upon him. And God takes note of that. And God, in his time, returns to his own and blesses them once more with himself. You know, the Christian cannot do without that. God himself. Not just the things of God, his word, and prayer, and sacraments, these are means. They're appointed means. They're means that God will bless. but they're not ends in themselves. Faith looks beyond the means to the God of the means. And in and through those means that God has appointed, we may experience him. That is the wonder of the Word of God, given by divine inspiration. You read it personally. The preacher reads it and seeks to expound it and apply it. And God speaks through it, even in your reading or in the preaching, in a way that we cannot really describe, we cannot really understand, but we're able to say, it is the Lord. It is the voice of my beloved. God is near. God is with me. God is my help. He's my refuge. He is my strength. And in all things, to his people, God is love. He never ceases to be that. We might know his displeasure. We might know the chastening of the Lord, but we are never to think that that is opposite to his love. It is wholly consistent with his love. Because to be corrected for our sins and our faults is a good thing, a necessary thing, and something we ought to be thankful for, and ultimately we shall be, because we shall see the fruit of that correction. How we have been trained up by God as his children to walk more closely with him, and dying to sin and living to righteousness. The end for which God has chosen us to be his people, and for which he has loved us with an everlasting love, is realized more and more. There is the spiritual fruit. There is being conformed to Christ, a likeness to the Lord. And that glorifies God. The profound truth. God is love. Not love is God. That's an error. Any idea, any conception of love is said to be divine. Where there are distorted, perverted ideas of love in the world, God does not approve of them. He will not bless them. Not love is God. God is love. True, pure, holy, eternal love. Secondly, the personal experience. And we have known and believed the love God hath to us. We have known. We have believed. That must come first, and then to know and enjoy. We know the love of God in two ways. And firstly, of course, by his own revelation, divine revelation, not in the creation, not in the works of providence, but in the Word. There and there only do you learn of the love of God. And it's there in the chapter, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And what you have there is the incarnation of the Son of God and the crucifixion of the Son of God. And they are historical events. These things happened in our world. But only the Word reveals the meaning of these things. Who was behind it? Why did Jesus of Nazareth appear in this world? Well, he was God's only begotten Son. He is and ever shall be. Most did not see him in that light. If they had the Bible, the Jews of course had the Old Testament scriptures, and if they had the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon God's word, then it would have been revealed to them that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Lord's anointed, the Saviour of the world. This revelation in the scriptures is that which God uses in drawing his people to himself. When God will save a sinner, he brings them under the word, he instructs them by it, and he reveals himself to them, to their souls, through that word. They behold God's glory in the Word, the glory of his holiness, and they also see their own sinfulness. How opposite they are to the God who's made himself known in the Bible. How sinful they are. How unable to glorify God and deserving of his punishment. Conviction of sin. That's needed if we're to come to Christ. But the same word that shows us these things shows us the great wonder of the cross. The suffering of the Redeemer. The payment made for sin. The deliverance for the captives by the blood of Jesus Christ. Whenever a sinner is converted, Calvary, which considered in one light and from one angle, is a fearful thing, something abhorrent, becomes something marvelous, astounding, wonderful. Because in the one who suffered there, we see the love of God. We see that God so loved the world, this sinful, corrupt world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And we see, as it were, the arms of Christ. And they're open to receive sinners, to embrace them with the embrace of the love of God for the hell deserving. So we know the love of God by divine revelation. It's there. It's written large. There's no mistake there. It is a truth of the Holy Scriptures. But then we know the love of God by divine communication. The revelation first, then the communication. It has to be brought to us. We have to know the love of God personally. It has to take effect in our hearts and then in our lives. And that is what it means to be a Christian. The love of God has reached us. We think of the words in Romans and chapter 5 and verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This shedding abroad, difficult perhaps to understand exactly what that means, but it surely means this, that the knowledge of the love of God and the love of God for you, for me, is something that we become aware of, we have a sense of it, and we're rejoicing over it, and we're praising God for it, because now the gospel is not something remote, something that we may believe in terms of the doctrine of it. It's now very personal. It's come to visit us. The Lord himself has appeared to us, and the Lord has entered in to our experience, even our very soul. And when the love of God is shed abroad in your heart, it's bound to have an effect. And there is the sense of God's pardon and peace. There's the assurance of salvation. You can only have that when you know this particular love of God is for you. When you see that there has been a change in your life, when there is now a new affection on your part, one that was not there before. God was not a God that you loved, because you did not know him. You knew something of him, and you knew something of Christ. But now you know him, and he is near to you, and you have an assurance that the Lord is your God, and Jesus Christ is your Savior. We have known and believed the love God hath to us. And that brings great comfort to the soul. When you are persuaded, fully persuaded, that God loves you because you have the evidence of it in your experience, because your guilt has been removed, the burden has been lifted, you are now possessed with that sense that you are not your own. You belong to the Savior. You're walking with him. He is your first love. Well then, great comfort comes to your soul. You can bear with a great deal. You can continue with Christ, even against much opposition. You can undergo the various trials and troubles that belong to the followers of Christ, though it might not be easy, because the Lord is with you. Then you are upheld, and the Lord, indeed, at times will even carry you when your strength is gone. This is the personal experience of the love of God. And then finally, we have the precious fellowship. The words at the end of the text, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So there is a fellowship. The love of God is something enjoyed only by those who have a union with God. It is a spiritual union. God chose his people in eternity, and he entered into covenant with them in his Son, Jesus Christ. But this spiritual union comes to be in time under the gospel, a union through Christ. He is the true vine. We are the branches in the vine. And in the Bible, when things are united to each other, they are said to dwell in each other. And when we think of the vine and the branches, the emphasis of Christ using that figure was that only the branches which abide in the vine are living and fruitful, even bearing much fruit to God's glory, to dwell, to abide. That speaks of this union, this spiritual union. Now, it is a union by faith, but it is the work of the Spirit. It's not man's work. There's no power in faith itself. The power and the blessing is in God, and by God the Holy Spirit, who works faith in our hearts, we are joined to God through Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the Spirit of goodness, the Spirit of love, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and the work of the Spirit is to bring to the souls of God's people the benefits of the work of Christ finished on the cross. Now, what flows from this spiritual union, spiritual communion or fellowship? That is what we seek, is it not? The union is once and for all. The communion is ongoing. Has its beginning when the union first comes about, when there's that quickening work of the Spirit, making us alive unto God. But then flows the communion. And we emphasize it is spiritual. It is heavenly, is it not? A heavenly fellowship between the believer and the Lord, a foretaste of the glorious state that God's people shall enter into when they leave this world and go to be with Christ. The same union between the believer and God, which results in this fellowship between the believer and God, also leads to fellowship with other believers who also have fellowship with God. And John speaks of believers as brethren one of another. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And verse 21, This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. And so much is fellowship between one Christian and another Christian and all Christians as far as providence allows us in this world. So much is that part of what it is to be a Christian, to be spiritually alive. But John makes that a mark, a key mark of knowing God, being right with God, being in union with God in Christ. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. The Church of Jesus Christ is a fellowship of brethren who love one another in the Lord. And that is precious to us already in this world, is it not? And that will be a perfect reality in the world to come. Here we have many sins and faults. They mar our fellowship with God and with one another. And we need to be watchful and careful and seek by all means possible, even by God's grace, that we be loving our brethren with a pure heart, fervently. And we shall dwell with them, with one another, in the eternal world. We dwell therefore with one another here, in the fellowship of the Church. And Christ is indeed our elder brother, and he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And having that fellowship now, we look forward to that fellowship above, where the love of God is enjoyed to the full, as far as our capacity as creatures will allow. And all the children of God are perfectly, eternally satisfied with the love of God. And they reveal that love to one another. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray for a purer love to thee and to our brethren. And we are thankful that thou art a forgiving God. Thou wilt overlook the sins and faults of thy people, and thou wilt encourage them by tokens of thy favour, evidences of thy love, that they may be thankful to thee and walk more humbly with thee. Teach us thy ways, and lead us in them, and keep us there, and forgive our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.